Why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. So if you are new to North Peace Church, maybe just visiting, I want to welcome you. We are thrilled that you're here. My name's Andrew, and I'm one of the pastors here. But you need to know that we're like just about done our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So for some of you who are maybe newer, you're going like, what? If we just got here, we're just starting it. And some of you are like, finally, I've had kids, I've had grandkids while we're in this series. It's about time. There are other books of the Bible, Andrew. But really, we are just about done. We're moving into the final section of this gospel. And so here you need to know, Matthew chapter 26, 27, and 28, it's Matthew recording for us the trial, arrest, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so you need to know, these are very fast-moving chapters. Matthew is going to give us a lot of detail in a short, kind of condensed amount of time, not really, scripture, writing, whatever. And he's going to just write all narrative. Basically, this is what happened, and then this is what happened. So it's very fast moving in these next three chapters. And this is typically called the Passion Week. And so if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it's not talking about Jesus was really passionate about dying. It's talking about that's what it's called. His suffering is called the Passion Week, the Passion Narrative. And so that's what we're going to see in these next few chapters, the suffering of Jesus. And this is exciting because in these next few chapters, we're coming to the climax of the Gospel of Matthew. And really, this is the climax of the entire Bible, of all of Christianity. What we're going to study in these next few chapters is the greatest event in the history of the world. So don't miss that, especially those of us who kind of grew up in church. You've probably heard these stories lots of times. But these next three chapters, you need to understand, it's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, what we're going to read about and what's going to take place. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to what we're going to study. Like, this is it. Everything that was foreshadowed throughout history is going to happen in these next few chapters. Now, our passage this morning is the first 16 verses of chapter 26. And really, these 16 verses are kind of like a setting of the scene for what's going to come. And so we're going to see some preliminary preparations and key things happen that are going to lead to Jesus' arrest and his death. And I want us to notice in our passage this morning, as we're going to read it and walk through it, we're going to see preparations for Jesus' death, but all of the preparations are done by other people. So we're going to see the preparation by the Jewish leaders. We're going to see preparation by the woman at Bethany. And we're going to see preparation by Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open, let's just start right away here in verse 1 of chapter 26. So it says this, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So just stop here for a moment, because I want you to remember where we came from. Jesus just finished his last discourse, and that just means his last kind of chunk of teaching, and that took place in chapters 24 and 25. Jesus was teaching his disciples about the destruction of the temple, about his return, and what that would look like. And so chapter 26 starts by saying, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, meaning Jesus's public teaching ministry is now over. We're not going to see Jesus teach again like he has. It's finished now. And then he gives this final prediction of his death. A couple of things to notice about this. First of all, is that Jesus knows what is coming. Jesus is not going to be taken by surprise in the events that we're going to see coming. And that's really important to know. It's not as if Jesus is going to go, why? I did not see that coming. I'm getting arrested? Like, this came out of nowhere. No, Jesus is in control. God the Father is in control. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. That's really important for us to get. And I mean, he acknowledges in kind of a lot of detail. He says, in 2 days, the Passover is going to happen. And then the Son of Man, which is his favorite title for himself, is going to be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus is not going to be shocked when he's arrested and put on trial and crucified. He knows what's coming. And we see Jesus submitting willingly to the Father's plan. Now, that's really important because, you know, as of late, there's a lot of pushback of this idea of God the Father, you know, sending Jesus to be crucified and his wrath against sin on him. And a lot of people say, wow, that just sounds like divine child abuse. How could a loving God do that? But a couple of things wrong with that argument. One, Jesus is not a child, so it's not child abuse. And two, Jesus is not being dragged to the cross against his will. He knows it's coming. And he's willingly going. That's really important for us to get. The other important thing is that Jesus mentions the Passover. So he says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So what is that about? The Passover was a celebration that took place every year where the Jewish people, the Israelites, they would remember how God saved them from Egypt. And so if you're not familiar with the story, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God sent Moses to perform these miraculous signs and wonders and the 10 plagues, if some of you are aware of that. Now, the last plague that happened to get Pharaoh to agree to let the Israelites leave was the killing of all the firstborn males in Egypt. And the Israelites were commanded, hey, on that night, kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts of your house, and then the angel of death would pass over your house and your lives would be spared. So that idea of Passover, that's where that comes from. So literally, the blood of this lamb, you just kind of put it on your doorposts, it saved them from death. Now, you have to understand, because we go, man, that's weird, and it kind of is, but it's a type and a foreshadow of what we're going to read about. There's nothing magical about lamb blood. It was just a foreshadow of what God was accomplishing through Jesus. And so every year, the Jewish people, they would celebrate. This is how God saved us. They would remember the Passover. Lambs would be killed and prepared and eaten together. So think about, though, the timing of Jesus' death. I mean, this is just beautiful how God orchestrates this. Jesus tells his disciples, in 2 days, the Passover is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. Finally, after thousands of years of remembering the Passover, its ultimate meaning is going to take place. The true Passover lamb, the true sacrifice, would be slain to save mankind. That's why Jesus is called our Passover lamb in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. This is the important part. Paul says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So just think about how beautiful this is. The time of year when lambs who couldn't take away sins were being slaughtered around Jerusalem to remember the Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is going to be crucified. I mean, it's beautiful how God orchestrated this. So Jesus again predicts his death in some detail. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus predicts his own death, and now we see the priests and the elders plotting that very thing. And the scene that is played out here is just unreal. You have the high priest Caiaphas gathering together other priests, other leaders and elders of the people at his house, plotting together to arrest Jesus by stealth and murder him. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the men who are called to lead the people. I mean, Caiaphas is the high priest, for goodness sake. The high priest was the one man who could go into the Holy of Holies, the place where the very presence of God was, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was the high priest. At our ministerial meeting, all the pastors gathering together and plotting to murder someone. That's unbelievable that this would go on. Caiaphas, the high priest, let's get all the other priests together and let's figure out how we can murder Jesus. Unbelievable that it's the religious leaders, it's the pastors, it's the elders, it's the priests of the day. They're taking the lead in plotting the death of their own Messiah. It's just unbelievable. This is a really important thing for us to note, and we're going to come back to it at the end, but religion actually hates Jesus. People who are very religious and very strict and love rules and self-righteousness and earning their salvation actually end up hating Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. The high priest, the chief priests, the religious leaders, they loved the setup they had. They thought that they were following God, being good, performing, following the commandments. They hated Jesus the most. And now they're gathering in secret to plot together, how can we kill Jesus? For those of us who grew up in religion and rules-based performance, and even those of us who can kind of slip into that, and it's very easy to slip into self-righteousness and performance, I got to earn stuff, I got to be good enough. Religion and self-righteousness and works-based salvation is an expression of hatred for Jesus. Because we're told that they're plotting to arrest Jesus by stealth, and they wanted to wait until after the feast, because they were afraid of this big uproar. And the reason being, during the Passover, thousands of pilgrims would make the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate. So the city population would swell up during Passover. And we know that nationalistic fervor ran very high. It was kind of like Canada Day, we're all like, yeah, I love being Canadian. This would be like times 10 of that. It was very nationalistic at Passover in Jerusalem. And popular uprisings were becoming increasingly common. So the high priests and the chief priests, they want to get rid of Jesus, but essentially they don't want to cause a scene. So they said, we're going to wait till after the feast. But we're going to see that it actually didn't happen that way because of Judas's willingness to help them. It actually proceeds a lot quicker than that. Now, before we look at verses 6 to 13, I need to remind you that Matthew doesn't write his gospel chronologically. And if you've been with us, you've noticed that a lot of times Matthew writes things out of order that, say, Mark or Luke or John write. And we go, why does Matthew not have it in the same order? And the reason is that Matthew is much more interested in writing thematically and kind of weaving this beautiful narrative together. And so a lot of times there's stuff that's out of order. There's not an issue with that. It's just that that's how Matthew chose to put together his gospel. So for instance, in Matthew's gospel, when we saw Jesus come into Jerusalem, Matthew has that recorded as the only time that Jesus came to Jerusalem. But we know that that's not the case. In Mark and Luke and John, Jesus came to Jerusalem other times than that. Now, there's not an error there. Oh, Matthew got it wrong. He specifically is writing this narrative of Jesus being the king and the Messiah. And so it's much more thematically pleasing that Jesus comes to Jerusalem once to die and to be raised from the dead. And so verses 6 to 13, it's the same thing. If you read the other gospels, this story of this woman anointing Jesus is found in Mark 14 and in John 12, but both Mark and John have this event happening earlier, before Jesus goes to the temple and clears it out. It's almost like the first thing that happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And so verses 6 to 13 in Matthew chapter 26 is actually a flashback. And Matthew writes it as such. So it says this in verse 6, now when Jesus was at Bethany, so he's not saying this happened next. He says, hey, when Jesus was at Bethany, so earlier in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So what we see is this dinner party scene, essentially. Jesus is at Simon the leper's house, most likely a leper that Jesus healed, because no one would go to a leper's dinner party. But Simon the leper throws a party, and we're told that Jesus and his disciples are there. And if you read Mark and John's account of this story, we're told that Lazarus is there and Mary and Martha. So think about that dinner party. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, is at this, like, I want to sit next to what was that like, being dead and then coming back to life? Like, talk about a dinner party. Lazarus is there, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are there. And in John's account of this story, we're told that it's Mary who pours the oil on Jesus. Now, I find it so fascinating that Matthew just says, well, it was a woman. And we go, why, Matthew? Why would you leave Mary's name out? And we've seen Matthew do this often. He leaves out details or names or certain things. Why? Because he wants us to notice what's happening, not necessarily who was doing it. So for Matthew, he goes, yeah, Mary anointed her, but that's not the point. The point is the anointing. So I'm going to leave Mary's name out. But we can be confident that this is the same event that happened in John, and this is Mary who anoints Jesus. We're told she comes to Jesus. She has an alabaster flask of expensive ointment. Now, the word ointment is misleading because I don't know about you, but we often view ointment as like almost a solid. If you have a sore back and you get your Rub A535 ointment, right? It's almost a solid. You have to rub it into your back. And so the Greek actually suggests that it was a liquid. It wasn't this cream or whatever. It was oil that was very aromatic, something that could be poured. But it wasn't just ordinary oil. Lots of times at dinners or at parties in the first century, the host would pour some type of oil on his guests as a sign of honor. But there's actually something more going on here. Mark's account of this story tells us that this oil, this perfume, was expensive, worth about 300 denarii, or a year's wages for a worker. So imagine that. Imagine if you're on salary, imagine your salary for a year and having oil or perfume that was worth that much. Like expensive stuff that Mary had. And Matthew says that the woman pours it on Jesus' head, and John's account says that Mary poured it on his feet. It's not a contradiction, but it's simply telling us that Mary poured it all over him. His head, his feet, this aromatic, expensive perfume worth a year's salary. And listen, like, they were poor back then. It's not as if you can say, hey, I got lots of this perfume kicking around, and it's not a big deal. Like, a year's salary was a lot of money. And she breaks it open and she pours it on his head and on his feet. She anoints Jesus with this beautiful act of worship. And what's the disciples' response? We're told that they're indignant. They're mad. They thought it was a waste, right? Couldn't that oil be sold and the money given to the poor? Why the waste? Maybe the disciples were remembering Jesus' last teaching about caring for the poor and giving to the needy. And hey, you got to visit people in prison and feed them and clothe them. Maybe they're like, oh, here's our chance to show that we were listening. Maybe. But they said, why the waste? Pouring it out on Jesus' head and feet, sell that and give the money to the poor. Now, it's interesting. John's account says that it was Judas who spoke up. So maybe the disciples were all thinking in it, and Judas was the one who verbalized it. And John tells us that Judas objected not because he actually cared, but because he was greedy and he would steal money from the community money bag that he was in charge of. So the disciples are mad. They view this as just a waste. And Jesus' answer is really interesting. Verse 10 says that Jesus was aware of it. So whether that means he heard them talking or we've seen that Jesus knows what people are thinking, doesn't matter, but it says that he calls them out on it. And he says that she's done this beautiful thing for him. And in verse 11, Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Now, Jesus isn't saying, well, you shouldn't care about the poor, because how could Jesus ask the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, sell everything you have, give all your money to the poor, and yet allow Mary to, quote, waste a year's wages on this act? But the thing is, Jesus is concerned with the symbolism of the act. Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't worry about the poor. Jesus says, you'll always have poor with you. But only once in the history of the world could the Savior be anointed. And then Jesus tells his disciples that it's not an ordinary anointing. In verse 12, he says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus has predicted his death many times, and we've seen the disciples simply not get it over and over and over again. Jesus predicts his death and says they're all confused about what he's talking about. Jesus predicts his death and Peter says, no, that's never going to happen. And he gets rebuked by Jesus. Jesus predicts his death and they have no idea what he's talking about. And yet it seems this woman anoints Jesus in a very special way, and yet the disciples still don't get it. They're arguing about why is she wasting all this perfume? And it seems that maybe Mary understood more than the disciples did. Because we know that Mary was a deeply spiritual person. In Luke 10, Jesus is in Mary and Martha's house, and Martha is running around preparing food and cleaning up and doing all these things. And where is Mary? She is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. In John 11, when Lazarus has died and Jesus comes, we're told that Mary runs out to him. He's not even in the village yet, and Mary runs out to him and falls at his feet weeping. And now we're told that Mary comes and anoints Jesus with an oil that was worth a year's salary, this special, significant, symbolic act. I think that Mary maybe in some small way knew who Jesus was and what he was going to do. Jesus says, Mary is preparing me for my burial. So Jesus predicted his death and his burial several times. And maybe Mary knew that this was her one chance to do something extravagant and full of compassion and love and worship for her Messiah. And think about the kind of death that Jesus is going to die. This anointing for his burial, Mary does before he dies, because in a few days he's going to die the death of a criminal. Jesus is going to hang on a cross. And so in this act, we see what Mary thought of Jesus. What was his worth? A year's salary, an oil worth 300 denarii, worth it to anoint Jesus. Mary's extravagant loyalty and act of worship offsets the shameful horror of Jesus' crucifixion. That's why Jesus says, hey, she is going to be remembered. Jesus says, when the gospel is proclaimed, which is amazing because that's happening right now, 2,000 years later, and we're remembering what she did. Jesus says, people are going to remember this act when the gospel is proclaimed. Her story is going to be told. Now, lastly, we come to Judas, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we've seen the priests and the religious leaders prepare for Jesus' death. We've seen Mary prepare for Jesus' death. And now we're seeing Judas playing his role and preparing for Jesus' death. We're told that Judas went to the chief priests. He asked them, okay, what are you going to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you, if I betray him, if I'm involved in some way in his arrest and trial? What are you going to give me? And the agreed upon price was 30 pieces of silver. And we're told in verse 16 that from that moment on, Judas looked for the perfect opportunity where he could betray Jesus. Now, think about that for a minute. Just like how the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus should shock us, so too Judas's betrayal and attitude towards Jesus. This is one of his 12 disciples. Like, think about that. Judas has been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Judas has seen Jesus walk on water. Judas has seen Jesus in the midst of a storm stand up and rebuke the wind, and that the weather listened to him. Judas has seen Jesus feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people miraculously. Judas has seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Judas has watched Jesus heal countless people. Judas has heard Jesus' teaching, watched Jesus' sinless life played out in front of him. Not only that, but remember, Judas was one of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers, and to raise the dead. And we can assume that Judas did all of that. And yet, he betrayed Jesus. He was in the group of believers and the disciples, but he was not of them. I mean, it's a perfect example of what Jesus has been teaching often throughout Matthew. Just doing miraculous things and saying you believe and follow Jesus doesn't actually mean that you do. It doesn't mean that your heart's transformed. Judas's heart was hard. Now, I know that God is sovereign and it was his divine plan, and God absolutely used Judas to accomplish his purposes. It's much like in the book of Exodus when we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his purposes. Pharaoh was still held responsible for his actions. So yes, God is sovereign and he uses Judas to accomplish salvation through Jesus, but Judas is still responsible for his actions. We're taught throughout Scripture that God is absolutely in control of everything, and yet you and I are still responsible for the decisions that we make. We kind of hold those two truths in tension. So Judas refused to believe in who Jesus was. Now, yet again, Matthew has structured this narrative brilliantly. And he did so to show the comparison between Mary and Judas. Mary loved Jesus, loved him. She took an oil worth a year's wages and anointed Jesus, this beautiful act of preparing him for his burial. She, in some small way, knew who he was and what was going to happen. Jesus was worth everything to her. Judas, on the other hand, sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in the Old Testament law, 30 pieces of silver comes up. Actually, in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, this is what you can get for 30 pieces of silver. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament law was the price to replace a slave who had been killed. What is Jesus worth to Mary? Everything. What is Jesus worth to Judas? The cost of replacing a slave. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus wasn't worth all that much to Judas. Now, the thing about Judas is that he was a pretender. For years, he pretended to love Jesus, pretended to serve him, pretended to believe in him, but for the price of a slave, he sold him out. And some people have said, well, like, was he actually that good at pretending? Well, in the next section, we see Jesus at this meal. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And no one says, I bet it's Judas. They all go, is it me? Who is it? Who would betray Jesus? Judas was great at pretending. He had everybody fooled. Jesus meant nothing to him. So really, in our passage, we're seeing three different types of responses to Jesus. And I would say everyone in this room, we fall into one of these three categories. We see how the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of the day, we see how they hate Jesus. We saw how Mary loved Jesus, and we saw how Judas pretended and ultimately considered Jesus of very little worth. So let's look at these three responses. The first way someone can respond to Jesus is hatred. That's how the chief priests and the religious leaders responded. They hated Jesus. They hated what he did. They hated who he claimed to be. They hated what he taught. He was a threat to them. He was disrupting their way of life. And I mean, look at them in our passage. The chief priest, the elders, the key spiritual leaders of the Jewish people are gathering together in secret to plot Jesus's murder. So their response to Jesus was hatred. Now, many of us respond to Jesus in the same way. Now, I know right there you're going, time out. I mean, I don't hate Jesus. I don't want to murder him. You know, these guys in the scriptures, they were evil and wicked and vile. And we often view people who hate Jesus, well, atheists and people who are, you know, out there sinning and they don't want to talk anything about Jesus and they hate him. And they're just kind of those bad people over there. Those are the people that hate Jesus. But listen, these were the religious leaders, the pastors of the day. And religion itself, this idea of rules, regulations, earning your salvation, doing the right thing, checking off the box, fitting into the mold, making sure outwardly you're doing all the right things, that's religion, and that fundamentally is hatred of Jesus. So for some of you, you grew up in these very strict religious communities or households, fundamentalist type thinking where you act a certain way, you say the right things, you don't say other things, you follow the rules, you do this and this and this, you make sure that your car looks like this, you don't decorate for Christmas, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you do that, you separate yourself from all of those wicked, evil people, and you were very religious. And the thing is, if Jesus showed up in places or houses or communities like that, you would think that he's a liberal. What did Jesus get accused of? He loves wine. He hangs out with prostitutes. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't wash his hands before he eats. That's all the arguments that they brought against him. You are a liberal, Jesus. You don't fit into our view of what good, godly, religious people look like. He was a rebel in their eyes. So anytime you pursue religion and rule following and acting in a certain way, it's usually connected. You're trying in some way to earn salvation. Do the right thing. Check the box. And that kind of attitude is fundamentally opposed to the gospel. Jesus died. He gave his very life to free you up from that. So some of you here this morning, like, you got to hear, my heart bends this way too. We're very religious. But that religiosity is an expression of hatred towards Jesus. It's trying in some way, well, thanks Jesus for dying, but I gotta try really hard to earn some part of it. I'm trying in my own strength to be good enough apart from Jesus. Now, don't hear me say, well, it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what I'm saying. We want to live in obedience to Jesus, and yet it comes from the fact that we love him and we're saved by him. And so many of these external rules and regulations that accompany religion, they're just ridiculous and they're not what Jesus taught. I mean, Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. If anyone could boast in religion and right living and being straight-laced and jumping through the hoops, it was Paul. If you remember Philippians 3, Paul gives his list of credentials. Hey, I'm a Pharisee. Paul says, according to the law, I'm perfect. I was circumcised on the right day. I'm from the right tribe. Here's my list of all these great things that I've done. But he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And this is key, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So some of us in this room, we respond to Jesus much like the chief priests. He's a threat. Because the gospel of Christ, the cross, is a threat to our self-righteousness. Religion is just fake comfort where we think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm earning my salvation, and the gospel comes along, and it's a threat to us because it makes us realize that we have nothing to offer. All of our goodness and all of our trying mean nothing in terms of our salvation. So really, religion is just fake comfort. We put up these things and we go, look how good I'm doing. I don't say the wrong things. I say the right things. I don't watch bad movies. I don't listen to bad music. I do this, I do this, I do this. And we're just putting up these fake comforts and we go, wow, he must love Jesus. Look at all the right things that he's doing. And the gospel comes along and it actually frees you up to go, man, I am a mess. Here's who I actually am. I have all of this area of brokenness and sin in my life, but Jesus has saved me and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me and changing me, and I'm falling more in love with Jesus and I want to obey him. The gospel frees you up to actually be real. Religion is just fake. It's just comfort where we go, man, I fooled people into thinking that I'm actually doing a lot better than my heart is. It makes us realize that Jesus is actually enough. We have nothing to offer. He's worthy and worth everything. All of our goodness and trying in terms of our salvation, it means nothing. But that is a response to Jesus. We can respond in hatred, meaning thanks for dying, Jesus, but through religion, I'm just going to try on my own. The other way to respond to Jesus, and we see it in our passage, is to love him. The response of Mary, she loved Jesus. Jesus was worth everything to her. She came and she took oil worth a year's salary and she anointed him. So what is Jesus worth to you? Have you experienced the gospel change your life? Has the life and death and resurrection of Christ grasped your heart? Are your affections stirred up for Jesus? Do you love him? Are you willing to sacrifice for him? Is he worth everything to you? And this kind of love and devotion and worship, it can't be manufactured. You can't just, well, I gotta try harder. Now, this kind of love comes when the gospel actually penetrates your heart, when you understand your sinfulness and brokenness and helplessness, when you understand and believe who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he died and rose again, when you understand grace and mercy and faithfulness, when you get those things beyond just the head knowledge or understanding these things, but when they actually drop into your heart, the response is overwhelming love for Jesus. The response is worship. It is adoration. What will Jesus be worth to you? Everything. For Mary, a year's wages poured out onto Jesus' head. Worth it. He is worth it. The last response we see is of Judas. And Judas was a pretender. He spent over 3 years with Jesus. And according to this Last Supper that we read, he had everybody fooled. Judas traveled with Jesus, heard him teach. He was able to ask him questions. He saw him perform miracles. Judas himself was commissioned and sent out to do ministry. All of these things. And yet we can safely assume that his heart was never transformed. What was Jesus worth to him? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Mary, Jesus is worth everything. And Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Some of you here this morning, you're just pretending. You're just going through the motions, coming to church, being nice people, raising good families, but what is Jesus worth to you? And if we're honest, if we're just pretending, Jesus isn't worth a whole lot. Sacrifice for him? No thanks. Give up things to follow him? Maybe not. Be pushed out of my comfort zone? Tell my neighbors about Jesus? Tell my kids about Jesus? is Jesus enough? Is Jesus actually all that you need? And I gotta say, for those of us, we fall into this camp of just pretending, and you need to hear all of us, we're gonna have seasons where we kind of lean towards that, and we need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. But if you're here and you're just pretending, I gotta ask, why? What gain is it to you to just spend your life pretending that you love Jesus when you actually don't? There are 100 other things you could do on a Sunday morning. So why? So you can respond to Jesus like that for whatever reason. Family, I gotta try to fit in and do the right thing, and I gotta come and I gotta kind of check off the box. So you can pursue religion and being good enough and trying hard to earn your salvation, but essentially that's just showing that you actually don't love Jesus. You can spend your life pretending, kind of having one foot in, maybe one foot out, and going, well, I'm kind of partially in. I like some of the benefits of Jesus. You know, I can kind of ease my conscience that, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I like some of those benefits, but being all in and giving and serving and sacrificing for him, you're just showing that Jesus isn't worth that much to you. Or my prayer is for myself and for all of you that you would fall into that camp, that you can love Jesus. You can pray and ask God to soften your heart and make the gospel sink deep into your heart. And when you realize who you are and who Jesus is and what he's done for you, he's worth everything. And it's not a sacrifice to follow him. It actually becomes a joy. So that's my prayer, that all of us, we would get to that place where we go, what is Jesus worth to me? Everything. Give up certain comforts to follow Jesus, done. Year's salary anointing Jesus, worth it. Serving in the church and at MCC and other parts of the world and giving up my time and my money and my energy, worth it. That's my prayer, that it wouldn't be this religious response, where I guess I gotta do this now because I gotta prove that I love Jesus, but that you would have your heart so stirred up for Jesus that you would say, of course it's worth it. Of course anything that Jesus asks of me is worth it because he's worthy. So we wanna respond by singing and by praying. I'll invite the worship team up. I'm hoping that for some of you this is stirring your heart. That maybe you're going, oh man, I've just been setting up this fake kind of comfort of religion, of just trying really hard to outwardly appear like I got everything together, that you would be realizing that that's actually just showing that you hate Jesus. And then for some of us who go, man, I feel like I've just been spending years pretending. I can say the right things. I can quote the right verses. I can, you know, talk Christianese. I kind of show up to some things. You know, like 2 out of 4 Sundays for church, not bad. People kind of buy into this idea that, yeah, sure, I love Jesus, but I'm praying that God would be convicting you and saying, stop pretending. Either be in or be out. And for some of us, and I'm praying that all of us would get to this place where, like Mary, we would say, Jesus is worth everything, everything. Anything that he asks of me, worth it. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word.